This is study number 36 in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church. And it's the second in our section on Christology. The topic this morning is the event of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first of two studies on the incarnation. Our emphasis will not be on the events, the historical events of Bethlehem, which are well known, but on the theological information provided in Scripture. The spirit of the Western world today, with its in-your-face promotion of self, is nothing new. For instance, take the self-esteem movement that says, I need to be loved in order to function. I must feel good about myself. I need a good self-image and a good sense of self-worth. So the therapist encourages his patient to repeat over and over again with positive thinking, I'm somebody, I'm somebody, I'm somebody. Well, this is no different from what Walt Whitman said 147 years ago in his poem from the book Laws for Creations. He said, what do you suppose creation is? What do you suppose will satisfy the soul except to walk free and own no superior? What do you suppose I would intimate to you in 100 ways but that man or woman is as good as God and that there is no God any more divine than yourself? And this is what Nebuchadnezzar said so many centuries before in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? In the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the antithesis of this. The pre-incarnate Son put himself last for the sake of others. Incarnation is a word made from Latin words and means roughly in flesh. The incarnation began in space and time with the virgin conception and became visible with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, as prophesied in Micah 5:2, which not only predicts the place of his birth, but also, interestingly enough, asserts his pre-existence. It says, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. The passage that takes us deeper into the theology of the Incarnation than any other is Philippians 2, where the Incarnation is set, interestingly enough, against the background of self-denial. Unlike the self-esteemers, unlike Walt Whitman, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, and unlike our own hearts, we find one who literally embodies the opposite of such sinfulness. Now the pattern for the incarnation, which is the bondservant. This passage, Philippians 2, tells us the human pattern for the outcome of the incarnation. It's the first century Mediterranean world bondservant. The incarnation results in a bondservant coming into existence. Now, the New Testament has several Greek nouns and related verbs, but I want to concentrate on the nouns. Nouns that involve the concept of serving or being a servant. There are several that denote general service, a therapon or a huperetes or a diakonos are used of servants fulfilling various roles of providing things for other people, and you may be aware that diakonos is the word that's frequently translated deacon as a place of service in the local church, translated that way in many translations. The word latorgos is used of special service. It's a narrower sense than the previous three, including serving in spiritual things. There are a couple of words in the New Testament that refer to serving as a slave. One is a pais, refers to a slave, but could also be someone's own personal servant, hired servant. And it could be positive in the sense of having a fond relationship involved. But finally, there's doulos. Doulos refers to someone who is the property of another person. And this is the word that's found used of the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. Now there are several features of the bondservant in the ancient Mediterranean world that we should notice. We'll touch on them today, and we will come back to them in the next study, which will be a study on the results of the incarnation. First of all, concerning the bondservant, his time and abilities are totally at the disposal of someone else. His time is not his own. He's obligated by his bondage to let others have first priority. He's also trained to and expected to notice the needs of others, not his own needs. Fourth, he has to put his own safety and welfare last. He dies, if necessary, for the one who owns him. He can't own his own property. He is not his own master. He has no rights, and he's not respected. Today we might refer to him as a non-person. All of these features we will see today and then in the next study are relevant to the role of the Lord Jesus Christ as a bond servant. Now, the textual and theological details of the incarnation. As I said, we are familiar with what happened historically at Bethlehem, and so we will not be treating that. I'll assume that you are familiar with those details, but we will be dealing solely with the theological details of the incarnation. The second person of the Holy Trinity, the Divine Son, under the eternal agreement of the Godhead, voluntarily took on the nature of a human bondservant. The details of the Philippians text are extremely important, so we are going to treat them very carefully. I studied this passage in the Greek text and for its theological significance for many years. In fact, I looked at some of my notes in preparing for this study today, and my line of thinking about this text goes back over 25 years. As far as I know, my conclusions differ from any other published studies. Now, before you think heresy, heresy, I'm going to get up and leave, throw away the notes. I think you will be pleasantly surprised, or you will be pleased by my conclusions. And if you're not, I'll conclude that you're a heretic. We should see this passage as having three parts. Philippians 2, 1 through 10. The first five verses, which constitute an exhortation of the Philippians to pattern their lives after the example of the Son as he was joined with humanity. We'll deal with those particularly in the next study. There's so much in this passage, it takes at least two studies, and we could spend many more. Then verses 6 through 8, which we will concentrate on today, that describe the act of incarnation and the death of the incarnate one on the cross. And finally, verses 9 through 10, which we will touch on today, that give the Father's response to the obedience of the Son. Now, the following is my own translation, which I believe is true to the Greek text and which I believe brings out the important theological features better than any published translation. And then after that, I provide the Greek text of the passage and then the King James for reference, since many of us learned this passage in the King James and have ingrained in our thinking some of the phrases from that passage, some of which are really wrong. In my translation, the underlying portions are translations of the same verb, phroneo, which for our purposes we can roughly define to start with as describing a way of thinking or a way of looking at something, a way of viewing something, a mental or even spiritual outlook on things. And this will be particularly relevant to our study next time. So here's my translation. I'm not going to read the Greek, of course, and I'm not going to read the King James. I'm just going to assume that you're so very familiar with it. And what I would suggest is that you take, after we finish the third page, I would suggest that you might want to take these pages out so you have that, have my translation right there, so you can don't have to be going back and forth. You may want to stick it out someplace in your lap where you can see it and refer to it. But here is my translation. If there's any encouragement in your association with Christ, if there's any comfort produced by love, if there's any fellowship produced by the Spirit, if there are any compassions and tendernesses, and there are, then make my joy complete by having the same way of thinking. Again, having the same way of thinking, particularly relevant to our coming study, but it's a translation of the verb phroneo. Having the same love, being knit together in your souls, focusing your minds on one thing. Doing nothing because of strife or empty glory, but with humility regarding each other as being better than yourselves. Not paying attention, each of you, to your own affairs, but also to the affairs of others. Have this way of thinking among you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed with the nature of God, did not regard living the way God lives as something to be retained in his grasp, but emptied himself by taking the nature of a bondservant, entering into a correspondence with human beings, and outwardly appearing just like any human being, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, and a cross death at that. For this reason, God lifted him to the heights and graciously bestowed on him the name that is above every name, in order that at the name of Jesus, every knee of those in heavenly realms and earthly realms and sub-earthly realms might bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now I want for the most of the remainder of this study this morning to have you look with me at the key terms and syntactic features. Remember, syntax is the ordering and arranging of words in sentences. So we're going to look at key words, key phrases, and syntax from verses 6 through 8 only, and a little bit from verses 9 through 11. But we're going to concentrate on verses 6 and 8 and see how the features in these verses contribute to the picture of the theology of the incarnation. What does the incarnation mean? What happens theologically? That's the question. And so from here on, I'm going to provide both my translation, which you'll see indicated with PK, and the corresponding King James, indicated with KJV, for comparison and to support the discussion. So, first of all, from verse 6, first phrase is, in my translation, the nature of God, and the King James has, in the form of God. Now, the word nature in my translation, the word form in the King James, is a translation of the Greek word morphē. We have that brought over entirely into English in contemporary words such as morphological or morphology, and ordering and arrangement of things is by their form is called a morphology. I find that particularly in science today. But the word morphē I translate as nature. It refers to the essence of a thing. You have the morphē of a human being. That's your essence. Your morphē is humanness. And so the phrase en morphe theou, or theos, theou is from theos, meaning God, refers to the essence of Godhood. Whatever it is to be God, that is his morphe. Now, the interpretation found in the King James has been used by many people to assert that whatever this Jesus was that we know in Scripture, whatever he was before Bethlehem, was he was less than God. I'm not saying the King James claims that, but that kind of translation, he was in the form of God, plays into the hands of those who want to say that God, that Jesus was less than God, either before or after the incarnation. In other words, the word form isn't strong enough. It's perfectly legitimate to translate that as nature or even essence. He had the essence of God. He had the nature of God. Whatever it means to be God, that's what the Son had before Bethlehem. Second feature of the text. In my translation, I have, and this is at the beginning of verse 6, and we will move not sequentially through this text, because I want to build up my conclusions. So, although he existed, in my translation, has a corresponding King James simply being. King James has being in the form of God, and I have although he existed in the nature of God. Now, there are a couple of things to notice about this phrase, although he existed. First of all, my translation is entirely drawn from one word, and that's the verb huparko. Spelled wrong in your text, you all notice that there should be an H in front of, instead of it's not uparko, it's huparko, and you all saw that before I did, I'm sure. But it refers to a person's existence. Being in the sense of existence. The pre-incarnate Son really existed as deity. It's not a be verb here. Learned in school, the be verb, something is blue, something is old, to be happy, to be sad. That's not what this verb is. It's a verb that denotes existence, being in the sense of having life in you, okay, to actually having some kind of existence in the universe. The pre-incarnate Son really existed as deity. The second thing to notice about my translation, although he existed, is that it's a translation of a present tense participle that I interpret as presenting an ongoing state. The Son had a continuous existence as God that was in effect at the point of the incarnation. It's something like, different words, but it's something like John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. That is, at such a time as there was a beginning of space and time, the Word was there already. It's not as if the Word started at the same time, and of course that's John's point. At such a point as there was a beginning of things, the Word already existed. So, at Bethlehem, the Son already was huparkon, he already was existing. Nor was it terminated or interrupted by the incarnation either. Now, the third thing to notice about this is that my translation of huparkon by the word although he existed, it sets up a contrast for the reader. The word although in English says, oh, there's something different, contrastive to come. So I could say, although the sun is shining now, there's a storm coming this afternoon. Although it rained yesterday, it's clear today. a contrast. Although it tells you that a contrast is coming sometime soon. So my translation, although he exists, I believe brings out the contrast in the text. Something different is going to come. So although he existed in the very nature of God, or with the very nature of God, there's going to be a change. There's going to be a contrast in the text. In fact, the contrast is that he didn't regard living the way God lives as something to be retained in his grasp. We're immediately told then that the incarnation involved things that were not expected in the normal course of things. Or stated simply, we shouldn't regard the changes that occurred at Bethlehem as business as usual. Something astounding is happening here. Now the third feature of the text, it's the second part of verse 6. My translation says, he did not regard living the way God lives as something to be retained in his grasp. King James has that familiar phrase, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. By the way, I don't think that that translation makes sense, not because we don't know what robbery means, and it is used unusually here, but I don't think that if you think about the meaning of it, I don't think it makes sense, but I won't go into that any further. Let's take this phrase, he did not regard living as God lives as something to be retained in his grasp. And we're concerned here only with the first and last part. We'll come back to the living as God lives in a moment. Many have concluded that the Greek text here speaks of something that Jesus avoided claiming. He left something. He stayed away from something. He thought it not robbery, but he gave it up. And so we find translations such as, he did not try to become equal with God. This, of course, reveals the assumption that the translator has ahead of time, that Jesus was not God to begin with and never was God. And this interpretation and translation flies in the face of the many places in the New Testament that assert that Jesus was God, and also fails to understand the meaning of morphe at the beginning of the verse. So if we can get ourselves grounded in the meaning of morphe at the beginning of, toward the beginning of verse 6, which I've translated with in the nature of God, then to say that he wasn't God to start with, or that he gave it up, leads to significant problems. So my translation, he didn't regard living as God lives as something to be retained in his grasp, supports the full deity of the pre-incarnate Son and highlights his willingness to give up something in the incarnation. But what did he give up is the big question. He didn't regard living as God lives as something to be retained in his grasp. What was it he gave up? And remember, translations such as the King James seem to sound as if he gave up his deity, and we'll touch on that in a moment. Now the fourth phrase that we want to consider carefully is living the way God lives, in my translation then, the King James familiar phrase, be equal with God. So the King James says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And stop and think about that a moment. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God appears to say, he thought it was okay to be equal with God, but then he gave that up. And so it sounds like he gave up deity. But we'll come back to that in a moment. Now, this little phrase that I've translated, living the way God lives, the phrase is, ta enai isa thau. It's the first of two keys that are crucial for unraveling this giving up deity problem that has plagued interpreters for a long time. Most interpreters take the phrase to refer to the qualities of God, And so they translate it in ways similar to the King James translation, equal with God. And in doing so, they take the little word Isa. By the way, that's same thing that we find in an isosceles triangle has three equal sides. The ISO and isosceles is essentially the same word. And so it comes down to us in scientific and mathematical realms. And when combined with the rest of the verse, taking this word Isa to be an adjective meaning equal, combined in the rest of the verse, it becomes a description of Jesus avoiding or turning away from being God. Again, King James has, be equal with God. So he empties himself. Well, sounds like he's emptying his equality with God, emptying the nature of God. This kind of interpretation then means either that Jesus gave up his deity or he was never God to begin with. For those that assume that the pre-incarnate Son was deity, this view of the phrase as referring to the qualities of God when combined with the emptying of verse 7, King James has, he made himself of no reputation. The verb is literally empty. He emptied himself. This has led a lot of people to conclude that the deity of the pre-incarnate Son changed in some way. So that if he was God before Bethlehem, he emptied himself of deity, that is, being equal to God in some way to live on earth. For those that assume, on the other hand, that the pre-incarnate Son was not deity, which of course is a contradiction, because to be pre-existent, it implies that you're more than deity. They're more than human, so it implies deity. So that those who say that the pre-incarnate Son was not deity, the phrase be equal with God is simply what Jesus never attained. Now, the answer to this, if you're confused, here comes the clarification. The answer to this interpretive puzzle lies in the meanings of Isa and Enai. The word Isa has universally been misidentified. It's amazing how many commentaries on this passage you can look at, how many theological studies that miss this. I do not know why. I first discovered it about 30 years ago, and people are still saying the same things erroneously. The word Isa is grammatically, in terms of its Greek form, it's neuter and it's plural. And it's from the word isos, which is an adjective. Again, it's like isosceles. Okay? I-S-O. And isos is equivalent to equal. Again, as in isosceles, equal side, equal length side. It's equivalent to equal in English. But the word in the text here, even though it's made from isos, made from an adjective, is an adverb. It was quite common in ancient Greek to make adverbs out of adjectives. And so you can have the word quick, was an adjective. They'd make it into a quickly, just like we do in English. Quickly is clearly made from the word quick, from the adjective quick in English. And you could give many similar examples. But Isa is an adverb. You can tell from the ending and the way it's used in the sentence. It's equivalent to the English equally. English words in ly are adverbs, right? Or it's equivalent also to the English word phrase in a similar way, or in a way similar to something. Now, if someone happens to read this study, or listen to the tape and they want to know the justification for this, this is found in the most respected lexicon of ancient Greek, Liddell and Scott's Greek English lexicon published by Oxford University Press. It's on page 839 if someone wants to look. Now, I've been able to find examples of the use of this word in Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. I did not this week read through the whole Iliad and Odyssey. I actually could not do that, but I was able to find several examples electronically, and I've provided one here for you of the same kind of use of the word Esau. It's an adverb. And so in the Iliad we find this line. Meges, moreover, slew Pedaios, son of Antenor, who had been brought up by Theano, Theano's a woman, as one of her own children because of the love she bore her husband. The key phrase is, brought up as one of her own children. And the phrase, as one of, is a translation of Esau, the same word we have in Philippians chapter 2. When I found this, I had not found it before this week. I wanted to do more research and preparation even for today, even though I've been working on this for 25 years. I knew what the lexicon said. I wanted to find the examples, and through a great site, the Perseus Project site, which has to do with Tufts University, Massachusetts, it's very easy to find these things in ancient Greek text. So what this means is that this woman Theano brought up Antenor in the same way as she brought up her own children. Doesn't mean she brought Antenor up to be equal to her children, that would be an adjective, but she brought him up equally, just like she brought up her own children. Now I could provide more examples if you want me to go back to the Iliad and the Odyssey. I can do that. It takes a while to do it. But if you don't believe me, I can provide more. You can find them yourself if you wish. But they are there. So Esau does not refer to a quality, but to a way of doing something. It's an adverb and not an adjective. Now the second part of the solution to this puzzle is the meaning of Enai. Remember the phrase is Esau Enai, to be Esau. And so we've already discovered that Esau means equally. Most people have assumed that Enai, which is a verb, and it can be translated as be blue, be happy, be sad, be tall, be old. So they've assumed that Enai is simply a connective verb like that, so-called be verb in English, so that the phrase be equal is like be blue or be happy. But this verb often denotes existence, like huparko that we saw a moment ago. And in this sentence they are synonyms. Huparko means to exist, and eimi here has to mean exist. And so it fits perfectly with Esau. You're getting the idea that translation involves try this, and see if these things fit together and working out all the pieces, and that's what you have to do with this passage. And so the two words together describe the manner of the pre-incarnate son's existence. It doesn't say he was equal with God. That's true, but we already learned that from the word morphe. It doesn't say he's equal with God. It says he lived in the way that God lives. God lives in evident splendor, subject to no one and no thing. Clearly, this was true of the second person of the Trinity. And this is what he gave up, living the way God lives. So we find that careful use of the information found in a lexicon of ancient Greek and the examples in ancient Greek literature provides a solution to the problem that arises when people take Paul's Greek words to refer to being equal with God. What Paul is actually saying is that the pre-incarnate Son existed in the manner or way that God exists. what Jesus did not try to retain in his grasp was existing the way God exists. Now, some of you have Robert Raymond's theology and are following along. He has an extensive section on Philippians chapter 2. But he's an example of someone who strives to retain the deity of the Son, the morphe, saying the Son has the morphe, the very nature of God. But he knows the text says that there was an emptying, that something changed and something disappeared. And so he thinks it's the morphe that disappears. And he takes the phrase, be equal with God, as saying the same thing as morphe. So he says the emptying was that he got rid of his... The text seems to say, he says, that the emptying means he got rid of his morphe and his being equal with God. So he says, this can't be true. And he's right in that. But then he says, well, I take all of verse 6 and 7 and 8 to refer to after Bethlehem. And it refers, Raymond says, to instances such as the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, where Satan tempted him to use his powers to be like God and not the God-man. So, because he wants to retain the deity correctly, so, of Jesus, but he knows there's some kind of emptying and something is lost, and something is lost according to the passage. He says, well, I'm sure he didn't give up his nature as God, so he shifts this whole passage to refer not to Bethlehem, but to a later time. Now, this interpretation, I won't go into it. You can look at it for yourself, but in my view, it leads to... It's not necessary at all, and it leads to other problems with the rest of the passage. Now, the fifth thing to look at, we're not done. The phrase that I have in my translation, he emptied himself, which we've spoken about already. The King James says he made himself of no reputation. The verb literally is a word that means to empty out, to make something without content. And in combination with the interpretation that the Son was equal with God, this phrase has been used by many to mean that Jesus gave up his deity. Well, what does the emptying mean? This is crucial. Well, first of all, we have to remember that the text does not tell us that he emptied himself of a certain thing. It doesn't tell us. We'll see what it means, but there's no thing that it says he got rid of, specifically. Secondly, with regard to the emptying, it can't be physical. It could be, but there's nothing in the text to suggest it's physical. It must be spiritual or metaphorical. His emptying was not a physical kind of emptying, as we would empty out a pitcher of water, for instance. Empty a room. But the next phrase does tell us what the emptying consisted of. And I think that this is very interesting. And it's the second main key, after understanding the meaning of Isa, to understanding this passage. And so I translate this little phrase that the King James has, and took upon him the form of a servant. I translate it by taking the nature of a bondservant. By taking. It's a participle in Greek. It can be translated by taking, or after taking, or the King James, as the King James has, simply took. But the passage as a whole invites us to see a strong contrast between the morphe of God and the nature of a servant. In fact, in verse 6, it says he existed with the morphe of God. And verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the morphe of a bondservant. There's no question that these verses are playing in part upon many things, but part on the usage of morphe. He had one morphe, he has another morphe. And so, to highlight that, I translate the beginning of verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the morphe. He had one morphe, and he emptied himself by taking another nature. But you may say, why is that an emptying? We'll come to that in a moment. So when we see that the participle taking, translating it by taking, we see that it provides a content of the emptying, we gain a theological richness that's missing in other interpretations of the passage. To state it again, he emptied himself by taking the morphe of the servant. The emptying is defined as a taking. Pre-incarnate Son metaphorically emptied himself by taking on the morphe of a bondservant. So the emptying consisted of an addition. Subtraction consists of addition. Strange, but it's very beautiful and theologically important. The Son never changed his nature as God. He was always had the morphe of God. Instead, he changed from living the way God lives to living the way a bondservant lives. God demands respect and honor. As we saw earlier, a bondservant can ask for neither. God acts in freedom. A bondservant is under the control of others. None of the attributes of the Son were affected in the emptying. God is unchangeable, therefore the Son could not change. But what did change was the way the Son carried out his existence. It is an emptying to live the way a bondservant lives. The bondservant was the lowest of the low in Mediterranean society. If there was any way to show that someone was truly human, this was it. Go to the extreme. Was Jesus human? He certainly was. He was a bondservant. In changing from the way God lives to the way a holy human being, a bondservant, lives, the Son put himself totally in subjection to the Father as a servant for our sakes. Robert Raymond in his theology says that this is false, since the Son always did the will of the Father. He didn't put himself totally in subjection to the Father. That was always true. Nothing changed in that regard at the incarnation, according to Raymond. But I would say, we don't know what the interaction among the persons of the Trinity was like before the incarnation. We do see many examples in the New Testament text of the incarnate Son expressly placing himself under the will and direction of the Father. He prayed to the Father. Everything he did was in subjection to the Father. Seems to be something different from before Bethlehem. We're going to come back to this in the next study. So this strange thing of emptying by adding, subtraction by addition, provides us with a solid exegetical base for the classical view of the incarnation as resulting in one person with two natures. He had the morphe of God, and he adds the morphe of a human being. Jesus was and is one person with two natures. The Son is not one person with two natures, pre-incarnate Son. He's one person, one nature. Jesus now, after Bethlehem, is one person, two natures. The added nature. Two morphes. Divine and human. The virgin conception that culminated in the birth in Bethlehem added the nature of a human being. Theologians have referred to this as the hypostatic union. Don't you wish I had entitled this study The Hypostatic Union, and you would have gone to sleep right away, just a little faster than you have anyway. But a hypostatic union, I think, is a rather obscure way of saying that Jesus is one person with two complete natures that coexist. They're together at the same time without being confused or intermingled. Jesus is fully human and fully divine at the same time, and he always will be. The incarnation continues forever. Fabulous concept. I frequently use the term God-man, God-man, because I feel that it gets to the heart of the result of the incarnation. Jesus' deity and humanity are fully balanced with no compromise of either. This exegetically based understanding of the passage also makes it easy to see the errors of what's called the kenotic theory. The verb empty here is kenao. Kenao. And so some have taken that and devised what they call kenotic theory, an emptying theory about the incarnation. It says that the Son was deity but gave up some or all of his attributes, such as his omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. Not only does such a view vitiate the deity of the Son, it can be disproved easily by counterexamples in the New Testament, such as when Jesus, with his omnipotence, controlled the weather. In his omniscience, he knew the future and upholds the universe while at the same time walking on the earth. The Son didn't lay aside his glory either, as some have claimed. We have counterexamples of this too, as when in the Transfiguration Jesus showed on the mountain his glory. Now, a seventh feature of the text. I translate in verse 7, entering into a correspondence with human beings. King James says, he was made in the likeness of man. This is not a difficult phrase. There's no particular problem with this, but it does add something important theologically. The result of the incarnation was a person who was just like other human beings in every way, except for having a sin nature. He was really human. Jesus' full humanity is essential to his saving and sanctifying work, as we will see in the next study. I suggested at the very beginning of this study that you look at a few pages in Wayne House's charts of Christian theology and doctrine, and he has there in chart form, graphic form, table form, ideas of the result of the incarnation. And one of them is that Jesus wasn't fully human. And this passage, of course, says it so clearly. He entered into a correspondence with human beings, or even the King James, he was made in the likeness of men. Not that he was something like human beings, but he's just like us. But other scripture tells us, of course, he did not have sin. Over the years, those skeptical that deity and humanity could be joined together have asserted either that Jesus was fully God but not fully human, or fully human but not fully God. And our exegetical finding that grammatically and lexically, the grammar, the meanings of the words, the incarnation, because of these things, consisted of an addition of one nature to another, keeps either of those erroneous views from standing. Eighth feature of the text. I translate the end of verse 7, outwardly appearing just like any human being. King James has, was made in the likeness of men. This phrase teaches us that there was nothing special in Jesus' appearance. How many portraits have you seen of Jesus where he had that glow about him? Even some kind of halo floating over his head. We've all seen those. The artist obviously never looked at this passage. Outwardly appearing just like any human being. I don't know any human being who walks around with a halo and that kind of glow, so Jesus couldn't have had it either. If you passed him on the street today and he was dressed like men dress in our culture, you simply would not notice him. This fact underscores his true humanity and provides an antidote to ideas that Jesus was in some way a superhuman in his nature and his appearance. A ninth feature of the text, he humbled himself. My translation is the same as the King James. The section consisting of verses 6 through 8 concludes with Jesus at the spiritually opposite point from where he started. He started living as God lives, and he ends up living in total humiliation, with an emphatic repetition of the fact that he went through that kind of humiliation. The text says he died on the cross, a cross death at that. An amazing thing. How far could someone go? He went all the way as far as dying on a cross. Amazing. Such a death involved shame and suffering and was reserved for criminals and slaves, the bondservant. Mosaic law pronounced a curse on it. Gentiles considered it to be the lowest form of punishment, something the Roman citizen could not even undergo. One cannot go any lower or live any more genuinely as a human being than to die on a cross. So to put it all together, let me just read my translation again. Perhaps everything, I hope, will fall in place for you. Who, although he existed with the nature of God, did not regard living the way God lives as something to be retained in his grasp, but emptied himself by taking the nature of a bondservant, entering into a correspondence with human beings, and outwardly appearing just like any human being, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, and a cross death, that. Now, it seems sacrilegious to attempt to portray the incarnation in a Visio diagram, but I've made one. You'll find a similar one in Wayne House's charts, so I shouldn't feel so strange about doing this. I think mine is a little graphically a little easier, but he probably wasn't using Visio. You've got two columns here in this Visio chart. On the left-hand side is, the left-hand side has to do with essence. The right-hand side has to do with action or activity. So we have, before the incarnation, the Son with the morphe, the nature of deity. What was he doing? He lived as God lives. Just like God lives. There was an addition, a second morphe. As we go down the chart on the left, he had one morphe and he humbled himself by taking another morphe on himself. Well, how was that a humbling or an emptying? Well, because to take that second morphe was to take on the nature of a bondservant. Not just any old human being, but the morphe of a doulos, a morphe of a bondservant, which meant automatically that he had to live as a bondservant. So you see, in the middle of this chart, then, there was an addition by taking a second morphe. There was a subtraction by changing the way he lived. It was a subtraction, all right. It was a loss to go from living the way God lives to living the way a bondservant would live. The result of the joining of the two natures, the morphes, is full deity and full humanity on one person. But the result of no longer living as God lives and living as a bondservant, the result is being at the mercy of human beings and being sent to die on the cross. But the Son never lost or changed his deity. Instead, he added a second nature. The loss, the subtraction, was, and it's temporary, because after the resurrection and ascension, he begins to get his living the way God lives back again. The loss was of living the way God lives, but he regains it. Of course, in the last verses of this passage, Paul gives the result of what the Son did in becoming incarnate and dying as a bondservant and a criminal. The result is God is glorified and the Son is lifted up and rewarded with the title of Lord. God lifted him up to the heights and graciously bestowed on him the name that's above every name. I don't think the name is Jesus, because he was known by that. In order that the name of Jesus, every knee of those in heavenly realms and knees of those in earthly realms and sub-earthly realms might bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that glorifies the Father. It's a biblical principle that God honors those who put themselves last. Similar to Romans 4, which says the Son was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, declared to be Jesus Christ our Lord. Same as Philippians. Well, this study is considered the incarnation itself. The Bible also presents the results of the incarnation for the God-man and for the believer. And that's to come in our next study. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incarnation. Probably the greatest miracle that we know of, the greatest miracle revealed in Scripture, for God and man to be joined together. Thank you for the unique person who is both God and man and will be that forever. Thank you for his giving up, living the way God lives and living for a time, for only a few years, as a bondservant lives, to go as far as dying on a cross. We thank you for that infinitely important death that redeemed humanity, for the incarnation that leads directly to that death. And we thank you also for the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who, having paid for sin, receives the approval of the Father, is resurrected and ascended, and now sits at your right hand. We thank you for all of these things and give you praise for the incarnate one, our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you praise and thanks in his name. Amen.